I've been talking to you on the theme of the magnificence of ministry, and I hope I've impressed upon you the importance of thinking about that. And I believe that you would do yourself and the people which you are among a favor if you would write on your bathroom mirror the words, "I magnify my office." You need to remember that every day, because a great deal of what we do is in the presence of what I call the church grimy, as opposed to the church glorious. I was struck by the words from the first song that Kyle led us in today, the first verse, about how the church must claim and test its heritage and keep on rising from the dead. And that goes with, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above." And sometimes in the church grimy, resurrection is a messy business. I love the scene in the Gospels where Jesus is getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. And I love Martha. She's a woman after my own heart. And here we're about to have a resurrection, and she's worried about the odor. You can almost see her pulling a can of Glade out of her tunic and rushing up as soon as they rolled the stone away to squirt a few good scents in there. Resurrection is a messy business. But it's a glorious business. And I've tried to talk to you about being the children of light and having a community of children of light. And that is the intention of God for us, is that we should live in that way. And now this morning, I have to be careful because this is my last shot at you. I can't postpone something because I didn't get it in. And the topic is actually rather difficult. And so I'd like to tell you what I'm going to say, and then I'll say it. You may have looked at the title, which is on your note sheet, "Pastors as Teachers of the Nation." And I want to talk to you about knowledge in relationship to faith, in relationship to commitment, and in relationship to profession. And I'm afraid that you may think that another egghead has gotten loose in the pulpit, and so I want to be very emphatic about this topic, and I want to tell you that the Bible is a book of knowledge, primarily. It is not a book of faith. Faith is a consequence of something. It does not stand on its own legs. The Bible is a book of knowledge. And when we lose that knowledge, we lose the basis for our faith and practice. And one reason why Christian commitment is so weak generally, and why Christian profession so often contradicts Christian life, is because we have lost the foundation of knowledge. Now, the Bible is a book which we must understand provides the best knowledge on the most important topics of any source that humanity has. I don't say that dogmatically. I say it in the way that you will understand that if you will put that to the test, you will find it to be true. And we need to present it that way, not as something that is just a piece of dogmatism that we adhere to regardless of what else comes, but as a source of knowledge. Knowledge environs faith. Biblical faith is always environed in knowledge. When Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, he did that because he knew the God who was with him. When God called Moses to go to Egypt, Moses asked the right question: what if they don't believe me? How will they know? And God didn't say, well, just put your hands over your eyes and believe. He gave him a basis in knowledge. You will know how many times, especially in the Old Testament, God will say, I have done thus and so that Pharaoh, my people, the world may know. You see, David, when he went out to face Goliath, and people were trying to talk him out of it, explained the basis in knowledge which allowed him to go out in faith. Said, this guy is no problem. I was keeping the sheep, and there was a bear, and that bear is no more. And there was a lion, and that bear and that lion are no more. He wasn't making a leap of faith. Now, sometimes, because of what we know about God, we step out beyond what we know because of what we know. That's what David did. That's what Abraham did. That's what Moses did. There is a step of faith, and we need to understand the difference between knowledge and faith. Because the great questions of life that face every person alive, whether they know it or not, whether they get out of bed in the morning or if they stay in, they have still the same questions to deal with. And we have to deal with them on a basis of knowledge in order to lead a life of faith. Knowledge even defines eternal life. Jesus says, the only definition I know of or description of eternal life is in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowledge in the Bible is always interactive relationship. Actually, that's what knowledge is in real life. It's interactive relationship. If you're going to have a surgeon work on you, you'd better hope that he has had some interactive relationship with things of the sort he's going to work on you on. And, of course, training allows him to have that. And interactive relationship is what provides us with a basis of knowledge, and then faith comes in that context. And those great questions of life that we all have to face just by being alive require a basis in knowledge. And those questions are simply, what is reality? Now, don't make that a deep, impossible question. See, that's one of the things we do in school, is we learn to make questions out in such a way that no one could possibly answer them. Reality is what you can count on. Another way of stating it is that reality is what you run into when you're wrong. Reality is something that resists your will on the one hand, and that your will can rest on the other. And that's the deepest question in life, is what do you think is real? And that will determine everything else that you do. That's why idolatry is such a problem is because idolatry is an exercise in unreality. And not all idols are the kinds of things that we talk about in other cultures, because we have idols here. And Paul twice says, covetousness is idolatry. Who is the idol for the coveter? Me. I'm the one who's saying my reality is the only thing that really matters. I'm the one to be served. I'm the one to have their way. And of course, that's one of the deepest issues in life. And to turn to God and say, no, I'm not the one to be served. I am not the one to have my way, is to take the great idol out of our lives and replace it with the true God, who is reality. God is reality. His kingdom is reality. Now, when you come to Jesus, you see that he answers that question by his basic message. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. That's your first lesson in reality. And the reason that we have to repent to receive it is because we've had the wrong message. And we have to turn away from that. And we have to learn to accept the reality of God's kingdom. And you remember I said the other day that the kingdom of God is simply God in action. It's where what God wants done is done. And that's why we pray, thy kingdom come. Right up front. Because we know that we need that kingdom to come in our lives. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are first of all and most importantly saying, let your rule prevail in me. Take me into your kingdom. And let your kingdom come in my life and around me. And that's the proclamation of the gospel. And then following out of that, the second great question is, who's really well off? These wonderful teachings that Dr. Cook has been giving us on the Psalms is a lesson in well-being. Who has it? The person who is in the hand of God. That's the person who has well-being. Yes, but terrible things are happening. Yes, but all is well because I'm in the hand. Who is well off? It's the person who is alive in the kingdom of God. That's the person who's well off. And we see the glorious moments, but then when deliverance does not come, God is still there, and you are still in his care. You remember one time when Jesus was out with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, a storm came up, and he was taking a nap. And his disciples finally woke him up and said, don't you care lest we perish? And Jesus basically said to them, what's wrong with you? What did you think was going to happen? Something terrible? And by the way, his message was not just, we're not going to sink. His message was, sink or swim, you're in God's hands. And it's wonderful to know that Christ rose from the dead, died and rose from the dead, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living, because the dead ain't dead. And that's the lesson that he taught the Sadducees about the resurrection. When he said, when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were dead for a long while, God showed up and identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. See? Now, once you get that answer down and understand that you don't have to do what is wrong in order to be safe, you're ready for the third question, which is, who's a really good person? And that's the person who is pervaded and animated by agape love. Now you can live in love because a God of love has you in his hands. And you never have to do what's wrong. You ever hear someone say, possibly a Christian say, well, business is business. You ever hear anyone say that? What are they getting ready to do when they say that? They're getting ready to do something which they know is wrong. And they're getting ready to justify it. And the response to that saying is always, business is never just business. Never. Because the whole point of business is actually an arrangement of God among human beings for the purposes of building a community of love. Now, businesses advertise themselves in that way. They say things like, we care, don't they? They want you to know that service and not serve us, but service is their business. And that's God's call. That's why we exist, to serve one another. You can make a profit, but don't live for it. See, that's not why you're in business, and that's why you don't add. I have fun with our students at USC because we have a huge business school there, and they tell the students that the point of business is profit. And I always say to them, why don't you tell your customers that? And they have no answer. See, that's the way God has set things up. Who is a really good person? A person permeated with agape love. And then finally, how do you get to be a really good person? And the answer to that is very simply, by following Jesus, by being his disciple and learning how to live in the kingdom of God as he lived in the kingdom of God. Learning how he would live my life if he were I. And I learned that from him. Now, what I want to say to you is the answers that I have just given to you constitute a body of knowledge. Not a leap of faith. If you've got them down good, you can make leaps of faith too. But what people nowadays in our culture call a leap of faith isn't even a leap of faith. You know, there's a big difference between knowledge and faith. And I want to talk with you a few minutes about that. When do you know something? You know something when you're able to represent it as it is on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. You know something when you're able to represent it, talk about it, think of it, treat it as it is on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. Knowledge involves two things. One is truth. That's representing things as they are. But also evidence. That's the basis, the appropriate basis of thought and experience. You want truth in knowledge. But knowledge, truth alone is not enough. You could just be lucky. You wouldn't take your car to an automobile shop that had a sign out front that said, "We are lucky in making repairs." You actually want them to know what they're doing. That may be putting the standard a little too high, but you'd like that, you see. and you would like for your surgeon not just to be lucky. You see, evidence and truth bring us into the arena of responsibility. And that's why the person who has knowledge has a right and a responsibility that no one else does. If you have knowledge, you have the right to act. That's very important. And you may have the responsibility to act, because knowledge makes you responsible. You have the right to direct action if you have knowledge. You have the right to formulate policy and supervise it. And nearly all the battles that we experience in our culture is precisely over policy matters and who has the right to supervise it and formulate it. The things that hit the fan in politics and in news are more often than not questions about who has knowledge. I don't know your feelings when you listen to the discussions that are currently going on about what to do about the recession. But don't you hope that someone knows? And knowledge also gives you the right and responsibility to teach. You don't teach stuff unless you at least think you know it. And we require that of our teachers, that they have knowledge. Some time ago, there was a segment of our country, I won't say which, that had got up the courage to test their teachers in their public schools to see whether or not they knew their subject matter. And it was discovered that many of them did not. Well, that wasn't a desirable condition, because we assume that if you're going to teach, you need to know. Now, having described that, you can begin to sense what a loss it is if the minister does not operate from a position of knowledge. And yet that is what has been systematically leached out of the status of minister over the last decades or about the last century. I don't have time to go into this any great length. Many people today do not realize that the traditional position of the ministry has been one of bringing knowledge of the most important things in life, having to do with those four great questions. That the ministry was treated as a position from which people spoke on a basis of knowledge. That the great creedal central position of the Christian church was a position of knowledge. And when people said, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son," and so forth, they were not just whistling Dixie. They were expressing knowledge. Now, because of affairs in our culture and our history, the minister has been picked up out of the area of knowledge and located over here in something else. And you're going to have to reclaim that for yourself. You're going to have to decide whether or not what you give out is knowledge. Now, you don't have to be an egghead to do that, right? Because for one thing, we speak out of a community. And in that community, there are people who know these things. Knowledge does lay down conditions. And we need to be able to present honestly what we know on the basis of a community of knowledge that can be open to anyone who wishes on fair inquiry to know See, that's fair inquiry. That's where we stand. That's what confidence comes from, knowing that we're operating on the basis of knowledge. You remember, Jesus was not an educated man. Do you remember that? And in his day, people often questioned him. And in one situation, they said to him, and they were talking about him, and they said, "How hath this man knowledge, having never learned?" See, it was publicly known. He didn't have a formal education of any sort. And they were saying, "How could this guy have knowledge?" Actually, they thought he did. And we want to remember that about Jesus. He's not, you know, an airhead standing haplessly before a bunch of PhDs. He's a person of knowledge. And he said to the people who questioned him, you may recall, he said, "If anyone wills to do God's will, he will know of my teaching whether or not it comes from God." And your best information comes from God, by the way. The best reason you could have for thinking anything and knowing anything was God told you. That's the best reason you could have. If he told you, you can count on it. And Jesus was saying, well, anyone who wishes to know can know that my teaching is right. But of course, there was a key there, because one of the things about knowledge is you can reject it if you want to. God has made the human will in such a way that you don't have to know anything you don't want to know. And Paul's diagnosis of the human situation, you may recall, in Romans 1, 19 and 20, is that people knew there was a God. God made it clear to them. You want to remember that, folks. If you think the Bible is giving you the truth and that Paul possibly knew what he was talking about, people know there is a God if they want to know. But they have the power of rejecting. And it's easy not to know something you don't want to know. Just ignore it. Don't consider the evidence. Because knowledge, given its nature, is very powerful, and people want to turn away from it if it does not suit their will. And they can turn away from it. And they need people who can patiently, clearly articulate, stand steady, stand firm, not get worked up, love those who disagree with them. As Paul spoke to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach. You see, actually, you can only do that if you're know what you're talking about. The person who gets anxious and dogmatic and angry at people who disagree with them is a person who does not have a firm basis in knowledge. Now, faith is meant to be based in knowledge. There's more to it than that. But without knowledge, faith has no claim. And it leads to a person standing up trying to manipulate people or hoping for a lightning strike from heaven to make them believe. And they misunderstand the teaching about faith being a gift of God, which it is, and think that because it is a gift, it doesn't involve knowledge. But knowledge is a gift of God as well. Belief does not bring the right and responsibility to act, direct action, and so forth. Witnessing does not rest upon firm belief. If you go into a court of law and stand up and tell people your firm beliefs, they'll tell you to shut up until you get to something you know. Witnesses work from knowledge. They do not work from belief. It's okay for them to believe it, but the ideal situation is that we should know the things that we believe. Belief is commitment to action. Belief is picked up by a kind of contagion. People believe things because they want to or because of their emotions. Children come to believe things simply because the adults around them believe them, or maybe not even the adults, their little playmates, and they come to believe things. And of course, the thing about belief is you can believe things that are totally false and you have no reason to believe at all. Now, you see, when the world repositions the minister in that area, they have, in effect, shut him or her down. They have said, you are in a position that we can discount because you're not representing things that you know. And I hope with this little talk you begin to see how to be shifted out of the area of knowledge into the area of belief simply cuts the sinews and hamstrings you as a minister and leaves you standing up there trying to get people to do things. That's not our job. Our job is to inform people of the truth and to do it in such a way that they can find their way in. Now, just a few minutes more, and so I have a word to say about a place like this, because the primary responsibility for representing the central truths of Christianity as a body of knowledge falls upon our educational institutions. Now, obviously, the secular institutions are not going to do that because they have a vested interest in precisely the opposite. I wish I had time to talk about the complexities of things like diversity and so on. See, diversity was introduced into the academic context in an effort to foster fair discussion. The result of its introduction is that you don't have any discussion at all because everyone is diverse. And you don't discuss issues, you just sort of say, oh, you're okay, I'm okay. And the fact is, nobody's okay. We need to deal with the truth. And the weight falls upon our Christian institutions more than anyone else to stand up and say, we represent a body of knowledge about the great questions of life, answers to which everyone must assume, as I say, if they get out of bed in the morning or if they stay in bed, they still have to assume answers to those great questions. And a world that is operating out of fear and passion and lust and all of the things that create the pathetic condition of humanity is operating out of ignorance of the truth about God and about Jesus Christ and about his kingdom. And our schools that stand for Christ have a primary responsibility to represent the central truths of Christianity, mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis called it, as a body of knowledge, which they communicate to the world. I don't know if they can do it, because there's a lot of pressure against them. And that's why we need to say it is the pastors who are the teachers of the nations. I don't know how you read the Great Commission, but it looks to me like that's what Jesus was talking about. Go to all kinds of people, make disciples, bring them into the divine reality, and teach them to do everything that I said. You're not going to teach them to do these things unless you believe that it is a body of knowledge, that there is knowledge of the spiritual life, that being children of light and the community, a community of children of light, is something that is based on true understanding and evidence for all of the central truths of Christianity. That's where we stand today. The pastors are the ones who have the platform, they have the position, they have the support, they're not dependent on elections, popularity contests, they're dependent on God. And their calling on earth is to teach the truth that no one else can bring in a way that it claims life, human life, for the kingdom of God. So I challenge you, put that on your mirror. I am a teacher of the nations. If I don't do it, no one else will, or perhaps the Dixie Chicks will. Thank you.